about it, you know. Oh, yeah, I'd like to be a fly on the wall.
All right, it's according to the clock on the wall, it's time to begin. I want to thank you for being here. So thankful always to see your lovely faces and to be with you and to be in God's holy and precious word. And we're going to look tonight at Zechariah, and we're moving into chapter 11. Chapter 11. And I'm going to go as rapidly as I can, which is not very rapidly, but we'll do what we can. We know from our study and other text that God has a special relationship to Israel, and we've talked about this many times, and the entire writing, of course, of Zechariah is about Israel and about its future. And we study that also, though, knowing as we're looking at that, as we watch the prophecy and events of Israel unfold, we're seeing God's what we call time clock for human history, because Israel is, of course, Jacob, who got his name changed by the Lord, and of course his father was Isaac, and before him was Abraham. And what we're talking about is the covenant people, a relationship based upon God's sovereign determination. God chose them as a people to reveal himself to the world. And even with that, the children born at the same time to the same parents, in fact, it talks about Jacob and Esau, as you know, in Romans chapter 9, that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, by contrast. And it's talking about the fact that God chose Jacob, the father of Israel, and he didn't choose Esau. But Romans 9 would also tell us with that, in God's sovereignty, that Satan is also acting. And what does Satan seek to do? He seeks his counterfeit. He wants to be like, as Isaiah 14 tells us, like the Most High. And we know that his man is the Antichrist that we have talked about many times, that we expect in the coming day of the Lord or tribulation, which we've already discussed and will continue to be discussing as we move further in Zechariah, which leads to the second coming of Christ, literally to rule on the earth. And one area of significance we've not touched on regarding this and into the end times, and I'm just, you know, I always try to start off with something a little different here to get your engine going, is the role of Islam in relation to Christianity. Is there a role, and is there a role in the end times? And you should know, of course, that Islam is a counterfeit religion, and it came from the loins of Ishmael. Of course, that Ishmael was the illegitimate son of Abraham through Hagar, when they decided that God was not going to give them a child as he promised, and so they were going to take matters into their own hands. And Islam, therefore, came out of the loins of those folks. Muhammad is a claimed descendant of Abraham through Ishmael. And we know of Ishmael, again, as that illegitimate son. And so the Muslim religion springs from Ishmael's descendants, and they are descendants as such of Abraham. Now, just so you'll know, and I think you know, we've been through some really rough times with what's going on in the Muslim world and it affecting all of us. We think of 9/11 and all kinds of other things. But there's 1.9 billion Muslims, or people that claim to be Muslims, in our world, and it is by far the fastest growing religion, and it is projected to overtake the 2.2 billion that claim to be Christians. So you got those figures? They're pretty close in number, and Islam is growing much faster than Christianity, and actually, for example, in the United States, Christianity is declining. It's also declining in Europe. And also of those that claim to be Christian, 48% are Roman Catholic. And so you can imagine that with that, now you're talking about a number of, at least of Protestant Christianity, that's somewhere in the neighborhood of 1.1 to 1.2 billion people as compared to 1.9 billion Muslims. And there's no telling from that even, or from anyone that claims to be Christian, how many really have a true relationship of God, are really true Christians following Jesus Christ other than name only. So the religion of Islam and Muslims, in that sense, and certainly if you go to remove Christianity in name only, you know that the very dedicated, for the most part, Muslims really outnumber what is claimed to be Christian in the world by something of a wide margin. Now, Christ states in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, that many will come in my name saying, I am he, and he says, mislead many. And of course, in that dialogue, he's talking about the end times and what they look like. And so there will be Christ figures, the bizarre kind, like in many cases, like Charles Manson or Jim Jones that we think of years ago. But there's also a case for the big time with Muhammad, with Islam. And as you get to the end of human history and move into the period of time, again, called the tribulation, God's wrath poured out on the world at the end, just before the return of Christ, there is a specific fulfillment of this prophecy paralleling Islam in the world. We think of that if someone is a Muslim, we may think they would have no connection to Christianity. But some think they do. And here is the connection. That's what I'm getting to, okay? One superficial, and that's what I label this guy, religionist, writes, all Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet. He's in their writings. A shared reappraisal of Jesus' message could provide a common ground for urgently needed religious dialogue. This reappraisal of Jesus may be our only way of saving a number of religions, including Christianity. End of quote. So if we want to save Christianity and save some other religions, what we all need to do is get together, and the claim, as it would be according to this guy, easy for us to do because the Muslims already believe in Jesus. Are you following me so far? I don't know if you know this or not. Another of the same sort, and I'm quoting him, he says, when we listen to the Muslim mystics as they talk about Jesus and their love for Jesus, I must say, it's a lot closer to New Testament Christianity than a lot of Christians. So some push the Muslim Jesus, therefore, as the Jesus of Scripture. And the Muslim Jesus plays a crucial role in Islamic teaching. They, Muslims, have an eschatology. Eschatology is what we've been looking at. Eschatology is the study of future things. A theology of the end. And what is it? Because the Muslim religion is a counterfeit, So what would you expect their eschatology to be? A counterfeit. All right, so And of course, let me just say that here's what they claim of Jesus, all right? Here is their Jesus. According to their writings, the Quran and the Sunnah, and by the way, the Quran is supposedly their Bible, the word of Allah, which is their God, and the Sunnah are the words of Muhammad. So the Quran then constitutes their scripture, and the Sunnah, which is sometimes called the Hadith, constitutes their holy tradition. Are you with me? They're sort of like the Catholics in that regard. In their writings and beliefs, Jesus was a man. He was not God. He did not die. He went to heaven like Elijah went to heaven. And as he did not die, he did not rise, therefore. So there was no death, burial, and resurrection, and therefore there is no atonement with Jesus Christ, according to their writings. Instead, he's a man, but he is a prophet and nothing more. And he is in heaven right now, next to Allah, waiting for Allah to send him back. But in their system of beliefs, Jesus plays a key role in the end times, and I'm going to tell you what that role is. He will return from heaven, because he's never died without dying, come back when Allah sends him, and his purpose when he comes is to correct all the Christians who have misunderstood, according to their writing, who he really is. And the great event of the coming of Jesus is so that he can straighten out all of us who are misguided and misconceiving Christians who think that he is God and died for sinners, and he will come back to correct us. That's his purpose. And beyond that, he will also marry, he will have children, and die and be buried next to Muhammad. That's the Muslim Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to tell you this to make you sick. I feel a little ill talking about it, but you know, I want you to, you know, this is for your understanding. But here, briefly, let me go a little further. Here is Muslim teaching of the end. Because instead of Jesus coming as the Holy Scriptures tell us, they have their Savior coming. You've probably heard on the news here and there, if you're paying attention, the term Mahdi, also called the 12th Imam, the same person, a man coming, and he is their Savior, and he is coming to slaughter all people who do not worship Allah or not convert to Islam. And he's coming to establish an everlasting world, a kingdom of Islam. And the Mahdi is their savior. And you might know the Iranian army carries, if you ever notice that, black flags. And they are in commemoration of the awaiting of the Mahdi. And the writings they have say that the Mahdi will come and get this. Make a peace agreement with the Jews and the West, by the way, for 7 years while he reigns. Does that sound a little familiar to you? It should. And he will establish Islam during that time on the earth, and their holy writings say this is the Mahdi also will, when he comes, will be riding on a white horse. And their writing even refers, interestingly, to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where it's described, this one coming on a white horse who is death. And we know that a proper interpretation, at least I hope you know, a proper interpretation of that is who? Antichrist. And so the Mahdi that's coming on this white horse, according to them in their own writings, is what we Christians would call the Antichrist. And he will be a messianic type figure. He'll be a descendant of Mohammed. He will be an unparalleled, unequaled leader, very charismatic. He will take control of the world, establish a new world order, destroy all who resist him, and he will invade all the nations, and he will make, again, this seven-year treaty, which he will break, as we know from Scripture, at least, in the middle, not from theirs, but from the Holy Scripture. And he will conquer Israel with the intention of massacring the Jews. And he will establish an Islamic world headquarters, guess where? In Jerusalem. With Islam as the only religion. And it also says that he will have supernatural power, and of course that he will be loved by all the people on the earth. That is the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. And if that sounds familiar, it parallels the biblical description of Antichrist. And why am I telling you this? Because the Mahdi is exactly what we read about in the Scripture of the biblical Antichrist. And I'm told if you study this, you will find that all the details match almost perfectly. It's really amazing, but this doesn't get around much, by the way. So if we make enough headway tonight, we will come to the end of chapter 11. There it addresses what it calls the foolish or worthless shepherd. Guess who that is? The Antichrist. So most Christians are not aware of Islam theology. You and I should be, just as we should be aware of the promised coming false shepherd, Satan's Messiah. Anyway, I thought that studying this was very, very interesting, particularly because we're studying in the Word of God things for the future, dealing with Israel and what God has yet in store for them. Let me pray and then we'll get back to our study, okay? Father, we're so thankful for your word and for truth, and we have all of our heart and mind and life invested in you. Help us, mighty gracious Lord, to understand your word and to be able, by your Spirit, to apply it to ourselves today, that we would live in anticipation of you and in love with you, that we would serve you in our time, Father, as those that are walking in the light. Dear Lord, help us tonight as we study this together, the section about Israel. Much of this has already occurred, and we look back upon it. We see your glory, your purposes written all over it. Help us to understand it and even to apply it to ourselves today, and grant us, dear Father, greater faith all the time to serve you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Last time in chapter 10, the fact that Israel has been deceived by false prophets, they violated God's conditional Mosaic covenant. Remember, that's over in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Very important. If you do what I tell you to do in obedience, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And it was a progressive thing leading up to their dispersion out of the land, which is what we have seen several times. And we talked about teraphim, which are household idols, idolatry that became common. And this was led by the false shepherds in that land. All of that false shepherd business was deceptive, and so the people strayed, as we talked about, like sheep without a shepherd. And even with this, God was gracious and enduring for a well-extended time to protect them from total annihilations of other nations that were around them that got destroyed. But ultimately, the cure for all of this, we saw last time, began in verse 4, the coming of Messiah, and with it the promise of their future restoration. But the second half of chapter 10 promised Israel's triumph ultimately over their enemies and their prominent position in the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Now, with that, what is not seen or understood in all of this to come is that there are two comings of Messiah. They didn't understand that back then. It was confusing to them. And what's between the two comings that is not given in the Old Testament? The church age that we live in was not seen. And Paul tells us that, doesn't he, in his writings in Ephesians chapter 3. So ultimately, this is, though, a passage to the Jews of encouragement, promising a Jewish future. And again, it was written 2,500 years ago, and we see the seeds of its fulfillment are alive today in the current events that are around us. Here we are, 2,500 years later, and all the things are happening around us just like God said, and we're right on the ripe end of the rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ. How do I know that? For one thing, one big thing. Israel is back in the land, and they're prospering, even though they're hated. We can also say there's the falling away that Scripture talks about. In the world in general, in Christianity, the church is declining. We talked about that at the very beginning. All right, now, what is chapter 11 about? Now, keep in mind, this was written 500 years before Jesus' first coming, right? So Zechariah now deals with the more immediate times in chapter 11 leading to Messiah, his first coming, in other words. So I'm just going to tell you up front where we're going here, okay? Verses 1 to 3 begins with these treacherous shepherds, those that would lead Israel, and in verse 3, how they ultimately bring destruction, because these false shepherds, it says there, will wail as a result. And we'll talk about that. So, and of course, when Christ showed up 500 years later, they were in total apostasy, weren't they? Verses 4 to 6, he portrays the troubled flock of Israel being doomed for misery and destruction because of all this deception and because of their terrible sin. And then in verses 7 to 12, he describes how the true Messiah, Christ, the true shepherd, instead of being accepted by them, will be detested, despised, and rejected by Israel. Verses 13 and 14 describe the terrible consequences of Israel for rejecting their Messiah. Everybody still with me? So there's a logical flow to all of this. And then 15 to 17, jump through the unseen church age, as if it's not even there, and takes us to the day of the Lord, the tribulation, and how Israel will initially fall for the false shepherd, the Antichrist, initially. But that won't last. They will turn to the true Christ. But it's dealt with in verses 15 to 17. So all of this was future for them, but for us, we can look back on much and yet also forward toward the second coming. It's also a sequence where Messiah will be in verse 12, or chapter 12. When we get there, that's when things start heating up and getting really exciting, because that's showing in sequence where They will turn to their Messiah. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. That's an amazing prophecy. And then it goes into great detail about how ashamed they are of themselves for missing all this time their Messiah. And so it would be fun studying that. But that's in chapter 12. Now, we know from other writings that, again, when we get there, that happening in verse 12, or chapter 12, excuse me, I keep saying verse 12, is in the tribulation from other writings. And again, it's in a sequence here. All right, let me read chapter 11, please. Follow along. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for the glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flocks, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock, doomed to the slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other one I called union, so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. I tell you, reading this is like, I don't know, I feel like I'm doing flips and twist on the trampoline, and I came off and hit my head on the floor or something. I mean, it is just something, isn't it, to read this? But I hope you get the gist of what's going on. Remember, we're going to start with the treacherous shepherds in verses 1 to 3. Now, with that, is why does he address Lebanon with fire? Any ideas?
Well, Lebanon is renowned for its cedars, right? Fire.
Yes. And where were those cedars principally used?
Temple Solomon.
And the building of the temple. Very important, and because of the value of them. And now we're talking about fire. So that starts giving you some clues, doesn't it? He starts off here, open your doors, which refers to the problem of being able to keep out intruders. And so it signifies the country is going to lose its protection. And so what we have here is Zechariah predicting what we have seen repeatedly, the invasion and destruction, not only of Lebanon, which is known for its marvelous trees. Now, where is Lebanon? It's just north of Galilee, of Israel, right? And was known for its marvelous trees, but they were to be burned. And this would destroy both its ecology and its economy. But it's also symbolic of more than what occurs just to Lebanon, but also obviously it's a reference again to the temple which was constructed of these trees. I'm not going to go there for time, but we find that in 2 Samuel 7:2, 1 Kings 5:6, and 1 Kings 6:9 to 10. As the cedars of Lebanon, of course, would be destroyed, so therefore would the house of cedars, and that's called, by the way, the temple is called that in 2 Samuel 7:7. Which was the temple that was so glorious, that was made by Solomon. It was considered, from everything we can understand, from history, it was one of the greatest buildings that had ever been constructed. The most magnificent as such. And the cedar being destroyed, nothing else would be spared in that assault. Now, when did that occur? 70 AD, right? By the Romans, and not only did the cedars and everything get burned, like we're talking about Lebanon here and all their trees and forestry, but Rome killed every living thing, every tree and blade of grass, literally, in Israel. It was totally, totally devastated. And I think all of this is pictured here by what is being said. Verse 2, we see here, it says, "Wail, wail, O Cyprus," this is another tree, "for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down." So we're talking about some devastating of all of the beauty surrounding Israel and the surrounding nations. They're all destroyed. The cypress and also here the Bashan wood, all of that. And understand that the certain kinds of this wood were used for boats and building things, where particularly hard wood was necessary. All of that is going to be destroyed. The idea is a complete destruction. The enemies of Israel would not just destroy the cities, but would devastate or ruin the land. It would become a desolation. Look at verse 3. He says, "There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined." Now, why does he use shepherd's wail? What shepherds has he been talking about here? False shepherds, right? He's talking about, that's what he began talking about. These shepherds are corrupt leaders of Israel, and they're wailing. They have been committed to idolatry and sin and rebellion against God, leading the people astray and getting away with their terrible crimes. Now, where do we hear, especially if you go over to the New Testament, of weeping and wailing and, I'm giving it away, gnashing of teeth? Where's that found? What's it describing? Judgment, hell. It's describing the judgment of God. And that's why there, I think, is the correlation here of wailing. They had their day, and the wicked always have their day. But that's all they'll have. Be sure your sins will find you out. And the wages of sin is death, is separation from God. And all of that understanding is incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. Now, he also uses here these young lions. Why does he use young lions? Well, think of a lion. You know, they're called the king of the animals as such, right? But what we're seeing here is, I think, the fact that all of this destruction affects the animals as well, including the chief, if you want to call it, among the animals. And I'm told in studying this that it's referring, particularly young lions, will make a lot of desperate noise when they are hungry. And in other words, these young lions are roaring because there's no food. The animal kingdom, the forest, the devastation of the land, there's just nothing left there for them. And may I also say with that, they also become predators, even for people that are left because they're so hungry. And this is a picture, I think, that when sin abounds, destruction occurs, and with that is a complete miserable picture. That's what we have here. This is absolute misery. There's not any redeeming factors here at all with anything that's going on. And it's all related to their sin. And he goes a little further here in this verse. And he says, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. What does he mean, the pride of the Jordan? Well, these are all hard questions, aren't they? Of course, the Jordan River runs north to south and is the eastern border between Israel and Jordan, and Jordan River, Jordan. The pride of Jordan refers to the what used to be with that Jordan River, according to what I read and studied, are natural defenses and natural beauty associated with that. And there's still some of that over there today, but lots of it is gone, but it's being returned. There were thick, dense foliage and thickets and trees all surrounding the Jordan because of the water and the plushness of all of that. And so because of that, many animals cohabitated there, and it was also served as a defense against foreigners invading, because it was a little bit hard to get across that and get through that, and so it slowed down in invasions. Remember, it was something of a big deal when Israel crossed the Jordan for the first time. And so here's all of this beautiful nation bordering on the Jordan has just been devastated, including even that which we would consider, I know coming from the panhandle of Texas, the only place you could see a bush or a tree was along a creek somewhere. And that was a big deal. You know, you go out to the creek, and my brother and I, when I was a kid, we'd go out there, and that was our hunting place, you know, because I had a brother-in-law, my sister's husband, that had a farm, and he had a creek through there, and it had a few trees surrounding it because there was water there. That was the only place, you know. And the rest of it was just farmland. But anyway, this total devastation of the nation is what this is all about. We spoke last time, I think Dr. Dan brought it up, somebody did, that there's an account written by Mark Twain, who went to Israel in the 1800s. And he was absolutely flabbergasted because there wasn't a twig or a branch or a tree or a weed. There was nothing. It was just, who in the world could live here? There's just nothing here. And there was, of course, very, very few people living there. And nobody wanted it. It was such a desolate land. God used that to get the Jews back in there. And now the Jews have turned that around completely. But it's interesting how this was what God brought upon these people because of their sin, just like he said he would. And it stayed that way for a couple of thousand years. But today, and I would encourage you to go out to YouTube. You don't even have to go to Israel. There's so much you can visit on YouTube about Israel. It's just very entertaining. All kinds of walk where Jesus walked, and all kind. You can look at everything. But it is a beautiful place today. It really is. It's a beautiful place. All right. Then I said, what are these three verses about? And in my question, I noticed I left an and out of there. It should be about and depicting. Okay. In a general sense, what's it telling us?
You kind of already said it, I think. When sin abounds, destruction follows.
Amen.
Total devastation.
Amen. In our society, and even in our churches today, and I'm looking in the mirror, perhaps I'm guilty to some degree of that myself. We just don't think like God thinks of how terrible sin is and what sin does to a person and what sin does to a people. And that's what this should be telling us about. It tells soberly. This is, you know, Paul talks about these things are written for our example. And so these three verses here are telling us what happens when God's people, here Israel, follow wicked leaders and a wicked path, and they abandon the Lord. And what happens? Total and complete devastation. Everything that anyone could imagine, because we're living in a fallen and difficult world anyway, but that could bring joy and happiness and peace is taken away. Even to the extent that the animals are affected. And so we always have to be mindful. If God destroyed Israel because of its sin, what will he do with us? And what will he do with America? All right, let's move to verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, doomed has been added by the translators, but I think correctly so. Thus says the Lord God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, who's he talking to there, first of all? He's talking to Zechariah, isn't he? He's the prophet, and God is telling him what to do, and he's relaying that. So the prophet now begins to explain why these terrible events will happen to Israel, and to pasture here is referring to their care, telling them the truth as part of your care. In fact, nothing is more pasturing or for our care than the truth, which is hidden today. You know, and if you tell the truth, somebody wants to throw rocks at you or something. And it was the same back then. So he does this as he has in the past with other prophets. And what he's telling him is to act out a role that projects the future. That's what this is about. He's telling, it's almost like he's putting on a little show in front of the people. And he's going to use certain props and things. And that's what he's telling us here. And you know Isaiah was called to do this in chapter 8, and Ezekiel in chapter 4. And the role would be one of a shepherd here. A shepherd used throughout Scripture, of course, depicting ultimately who is the good shepherd? Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. And so the previous verse mentions shepherds, false shepherds. So these will be disclosed further, and back when we get into verse 5, where detail is given as to their wicked behavior. But the point is that Israel had been without true shepherding, and now Zechariah is to prefigure the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he states, they are doomed to slaughter. They are doomed to slaughter. These false prophets and with them the rebellious people would suffer terrible devastation, as we've already described. Everybody okay so far? Look at verse 5. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich," and their own shepherds have no pity on them. What is this depicting? Well, I put there, what happens to those who slay them? First of all, they go what? Unpunished. The Lord is letting them get away with it, it looks like. Their wicked behavior is not restrained. Therefore, their ruthlessness continues, and what does it do? It waxes worse. They have no accountability. Does this remind you of something, by the way? I'm sorry, but just for a moment, is this not happening in our own time? I've never seen anything like it. I frankly, you know, I'm not trying to be a politician or anything else, but I don't think there's anything more detestable than the leaders we have over our country right now. I can't imagine. There's not an ounce of truth or righteousness or anything in those people. And you know, they can do anything they want to do to our economy, our morals, our traditions, our people, and get away with it. And that's what Zechariah is saying here, and what happened in Israel. And their corruption is so deep. So they are a type for us to understand Israel at the time when Christ, the true shepherd, came, and why he was not recognized, and they were so desperate. The phrase, those who sell them, meaning they have no, the shepherds, the leaders that were leading them, they have no pity, no concern. They're just buying and selling them like sheep. The people mean nothing to them. And they're destroying the people, destroying the nation, while saying at the same time, out of the other side of their mouth, "Blessed be Yahweh." You see that? This is total hypocrisy. Total wickedness. Perversion. And what do those involved think with regard to that? Well, notice the phrase, "Blessed be the Lord," and then they says, "For I have become rich." Oh, this is, I'm getting away with this. This is good, you know. It's acceptable. And because, I mean, God must be blessing me if there is a God out there somewhere. And they have no conscience, because by appearance, God's letting them get away with it, and they're blessing them with wealth. And so it is total self-deception. And it continues in that way today. There's a recycling constantly of history, isn't there? Today we have the churches with man-centered theology and really turning away in idolatry from God's true message and thereby His truth, and the same doing it. At the same time, are living some of these characters in incredibly wealthy lives. They have these enormous mansions and all kinds of stuff and cars and jet planes and all this incredible stuff. And it seems like some of them have been at it for so long that they now believe their own lies and deception. I actually think they do. I hate to be using names. Well, I'm going to. The other day, sometimes I do that. I was late at night and I couldn't sleep. And I was watching on YouTube, Kenneth Copeland. I'm trying to figure out, what is this guy? He's got all these people following him around. What is this guy teaching anyway? And I, for the life of me, can't even figure it out. I don't know what he's teaching. I don't think he knows what he's teaching. He's just up there blabbing away, and all these people are following him around. I can't make any sense. If that isn't satanic, anyway, I'm sorry I got off on that. But I don't think I'm telling anybody here anything they don't already know. All right, verse 6. Here's the Lord's reply through Zechariah. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. Now, what is at issue and why? Well, we've talked about it, and it's just a reiteration of this. God will not tolerate this indefinitely, will he? He will put up with wickedness for a time. But he has this, we've talked about this before. Let me just remind you of this. He has a righteous gauge of some sort. Sounds crazy, but he's communicating with us in a way that we can understand. Look at Genesis 15 for a moment. Genesis 15, look at verse 13. Here is God revealing something to Abraham, and I think in the process of revealing this to him, he tells us of this gauge of why he will tolerate with something for a while, but then he won't. Genesis 15:13, it says, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. What is he talking about? Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And you remember, of course, how they got there, Joseph, the story of Joseph, etc. But after Joseph died and after Pharaoh there died, and so everything turned sour and they became slaves to Egypt. He said, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And that was, that's exactly, of course, what he did with Moses. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here to the land of promise. Now notice this little phrase. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. There's that gauge. You see that? See, he's got all this mapped out, the Lord does, history-wise, what he'll tolerate and how much for how long in his righteousness and endurance. And then when he's had enough, that's the end of it. Well, the Amorites, who are a wicked people, he's going to destroy, and he used Israel to destroy them. But their iniquity wasn't full yet. And that's what it's telling us. In Psalm 50, I won't get you to turn there. It says, maybe I will. It's because maybe it's important. If you look at verse 16 and following, it just is said that if you call upon me in the day of trouble, I'll rescue you and you will honor me. But then he turns to the wicked and he says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. You completely ignore me, in other words. For when you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You like wicked behavior and you associate with adulterers, he says. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. Every thought and intention of man's heart's evil continually, just like Genesis 6. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's sons. He says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. There it is, silence. Why? You thought that I was just like you. There's what the wicked do not understand, and we need to understand. God is holy. God is holy. He's not like mankind. Never think that when people are committing evil, and yourself being tested in that regard, that you're going to get away with that. You're not. Don't think that God is like us. He is holy. That's the reason that Christ Jesus died on the cross, because he's holy. All right, I'm not sure where I left off here. I think we're in verse 6. He says, I no longer have pity on the inhabitants, declares the Lord, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. He's not going to have any pity. And what we've already been studying here is this horrific destruction. And he says here, behold, I will cause, it will be the Lord exercising his sovereign power. And what he's doing is he removes all his constraints. And that's, you know, ultimately what's going to happen in the tribulation, by the way. He just removes the constraints, lets man go to his craziness and wickedness to any extreme that he wants to. And the wording is such that they will succumb. And this is obviously, I think, referring to what? Now, we're back into a more immediate section. What happened 500 years after this? Well, really 540 years, approximately. The destruction of Israel in 70 AD. So it's probably referring to that because of their rejection of Messiah. And here he speaks of them falling into the hand of their king. And this becomes very interesting. Do you remember, without turning there, that when Jesus Christ was on these false trials, and Pilate was asking the question, you know, what do you want me to do with your king? What did they reply? We have no king but Caesar. We have no. Can you think of how blasphemous that is? They hated the Romans and hated Caesar, and yet they would put him in front of their own Messiah in order to get rid of him, and their wickedness scream with blasphemy that statement, we have no king but Caesar. And of course, 40 years after that approximately, the total destruction of Israel came with General Titus leading the Roman army. That's their king. So I think that's what's being spoken of here. Into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. This is the king you want? Okay. This is the king that you will receive. All right, it's 7 o'clock. And we did get down to verse 7. Amen. And I hope you'll hang with me. We're getting there. This is a lot of really powerful stuff. We're looking back on it so we can better understand it. You can imagine Israel trying to figure, at the time these things are written, trying to figure it out and so forth. But it's important to study to show ourselves approved. And is there any questions or comments here that anyone has?
That thing about waiting for the iniquity is full, right? Like a gauge almost.
Yeah.
A little bit of Paul writing about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in.
That's in Romans 11,
yeah.
Right.
Kind of like an opposite of that, I guess.
Yes, it is. Well, there the fullness of the Gentiles is talking about when all the Gentiles that he plans on saving are going to be saved. And then that's when he turns again to Israel. And we think when that occurs that, zippoo, you know, we're going up. Hallelujah. So that'll be a wonderful thing. Good God. Yes, sir.
You mentioned the United States and the corruptness and the sinfulness and the wickedness that we find in our government and in all of our organizations and practices, and makes you wonder how long it's going to take for that age of the Lord to get to full.
It's terrible. It's really frightening, isn't it?
Well, there are things that 40 years ago would have been unbelievable.
Yeah, absolutely.
That are accepted and promoted today.
Yeah, you know, there was a time, and I'm not just making that up because I'm this old fellow that I am, when judges and leaders, they weren't perfect, but they had integrity, and they were patriots for the country, and sought to do what was right and just and so forth. Again, they weren't perfect, and there's always been, you know, a few rotten seeds here and there, but almost everybody with integrity has been driven out. And the power brokers of the country, and there doesn't seem to be anything that the people can do about it. We're under judgment. I think it's Romans 1. There's no question about it. And yeah, I hope we go up pretty soon, because it just hurts me to think about what's happening to our country. I love this country. I'm not criticizing it because I hate it. I'm very thankful for it. But it's in a sad situation. Did you have something, Andy? Okay. Anyone else?
Jim, one of the things that we found when we were doing the men's study the other day, somebody calculated the number of Jews that should be alive today, and it was 500 million or something, a big number, and it's just a fraction of that.
Yeah, I think there's about 14 million or something like that.
Yeah, it's a fraction.
Yeah. I saw the other day where they're claiming now that there's as many, because they're returning quickly to the land,
yeah.
There's as many Jews now in Israel as there is in the rest of the world. That's what the claim is. And so, which is interesting. It's all, you know, scriptural fulfillment going on there. Okay. Well, let me pray for us and we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that we have your word, and we ask you, dear Lord, to help us to be faithful to you, to walk in righteousness and holiness before you, to have your mind and your heart, to serve you, dear Lord, and give us the strength to do so. Father, we ask your protection, your care to everyone here, and we pray that you would, oh Lord, that you would grow your truth in us, that we might become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks again for being here.
Thank you, Jim.
He's about the same. He's the same. We're thankful that he's well. But we wish he'd get up. Thank you so much.